Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
February 2nd, we are on page 438 in Parashas Mishpatim. We're up to Pasuk Chavav, verse 26. I just want to give some background here, because we just to know where we're continuing from over here. We had talked last week extensively about Hashem telling Moshe Rabbeinu that he's going to send a malach, he's going to send an angel. We talked about the difference between being led directly by Hashem or with the intermediary of the angel, and how the angel would lead them to the place that Hashem had prepared for us. And that Hashem says, listen to this angel, which means essentially listen to Hashem. And how that Hashem will destroy, well, the angel will destroy the other nations from before the Jews. Make sure, if you look back in Pasuk Chavdal, verse 24, do not bow to their gods, don't serve them, don't do as they do. Rather, you should destroy their gods. And you should serve Hashem. So, and then Hashem will give you a bracha that He will increase your bread and your water, and He will remove any sickness, any affliction from you. So that brings us to Pasuk Chavav, verse 26. Continuing in that vein, other brachos, other blessings that will come if we do not worship those other gods. When we come to Israel, we meet up with the other nations, we destroy those gods, and we make sure to serve Hashem. So the Torah continues, Lo siyeh meshakela va'akara be'artzecha. You will not have in your land any meshakela or akara. An akara is a barren woman, it's a woman who can't have children, and a meshakela is a woman who has children, but then the children don't live. So that won't happen, meaning that the women will be able to birth the children, and the children will survive. As Nisbay Yamecha Amalei, the days of your lives I will fill. I will fill the days of your lives. What does that mean, to fill the days of your lives?
You won't die early.
Okay, so that's a simple meaning, is that you will live a complete life, meaning that you won't die early. Whatever it is, however amount of years you're supposed to live, you will live, which clearly indicates that a person could die before their time. Right. If there's a number of days that can be filled, that would imply that the opposite is true as well. That God forbid a person could shorten a person's life. God could shorten a person's life. But the bracha here is that a person will live a complete life, his entire life. As emasiyah shalach lefonecha, my fear, I will stand before you. In other words, I will make the non-Jews afraid of me. I will confound. I'll confuse the nations that you will come to them. And I'll put all your enemies to you, to their backs, which means they're going to be running from before you, the back of the neck, which means they'll turn and run away. So they'll be afraid of you. I will send the tzira before you, which is a type of it says your hornet swarm. It's a type of bee or hornet. It's a very effective creature in subduing an enemy. It will chase away these three nations, the Chivi, the Knani, and the Chiti, from before you. This tzirah affected their eyes. It blinded them with its venom. It would blind the eyes of the enemy. It would also cause, I guess, with its bite, with the poison that it would inject into a person, it would also cause impotence. So that it made it that the enemy would, first of all, themselves be subdued, and also be unable to create further generations of the enemy. There are only three nations mentioned here, rather than all seven of the nations of Canaan. Rashi explains that the tzirah, because it is a venomous creature, it's not really a good thing to have that creature around in Israel. So the tzirah never crossed the Jordan River. The tzirah always remained on the east bank of the Jordan River, which is not Israel proper. And it therefore afflicted the nations that were on that side of the river. Rashi explains that of the three that are mentioned, Chivi and Chiti lived on the east bank of the Jordan River, and therefore they were easily attacked by the tzira, by this hornet swarm. The Kenani lived on the banks of the Jordan River on the other side, on the west bank, but on the bank itself, not what we call today the west bank, on the actual banks of the river. And Rashi explains that tzira actually, I don't know if it spit or shot its venom across the river and afflicted those living right on the bank of the river on the other side. And that's why it mentions that nation of the Kenani. So what I'm not sure exactly what this tzira is. The truth is I should ask my brother. My brother is a zoologist, and I imagine he could give me some suggestions what exactly this tzira is. But it doesn't sound like a creature that we want to have to deal with. Lomar garshenu miponecha bishana echas, Pesach Chav Tes, verse 29. I will not chase them away from before you in 1 year. I'm not going to chase all the nations away suddenly. Why? Pentia aretz shemama, lest the land be desolate, v'rabo alecha chayas asadeh, and the animals of the field will increase upon you. Meaning that as long as there's human population, that prevents the wild creatures from populating so much. Because as you know, if you're going to have human population, either through overt hunting of those animals, or exterminating of those animals because they're dangerous, or just because the animal's habitat is not conducive because there's a lot of development, because of the human development. So either way, when you have human development, it subdues the expansion of wild creatures. But when a place is desolate, you don't have people living there, then the wild creatures increase their numbers. So Hashem says, I'm not going to chase the non-Jews away from you so quickly, because if that would happen, you don't have enough people to populate Israel, and as a result, the wild creatures will populate Israel. That's not good either. What's the difference whether you have the non-Jews there or you have the wild creatures there? Either way, you are threatened. So therefore, ma'at ma'at agar shenu miponecha, slowly, slowly, I will chase them away from before you, ad asher tifre, until you increase, you become fruitful, you multiply, and you take over the land. So it'll be a gradual process where the non-Jews will slowly dissipate, and you will slowly increase and take over the land. And I will set your border. I was looking at the word, how they translate shati. I will set your border, miyam suf, from the Sea of Reeds, v'ad yam plishtim, and until the ocean of the Plishtim, of the, that would be the Mediterranean.
Can we have the map reference?
I didn't bring the map, I'm sorry.
Oh,
yeah. I'm sorry. U'mimidbar, and from the wilderness, ad hanahar, until the river. So this is telling you four landmarks to give you the general boundary of Israel. From Yam Suf, from the Sea of Reeds until the river of the ocean of the Plishtim, and from the wilderness until the river. We'll talk about that in a minute. Ki atein v'yadchem eis yoshvei ha'aretz, for I will give into your hands those who dwell in the land, v'gerashtamo miponecha, and I will chase them away from before you. So all of this is if you listen to the malach, to the angel, and you do what Hashem says, then I will do all of this. I will, and you do not, you stay away from the non-Jews, you don't bow to them, you get rid of their gods, then you will have an easy time taking over the land. It will be gradual, but it will be easy. And I will, not only will will they be afraid of you, the non-Jews, but I'll even send creatures against them. These powerful creatures, this hornet swarm against them to get rid of them. Then we end off with yet another warning about not following them, which was already mentioned before, but here it's a little more detailed. Lo sichros lahem v'leilo heihem bris. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Don't try to make peace with them. Lo yishvu v'artzacha. Do not. They shall not dwell in your land. Penyachatiu oskali, lest they make you sin to me. Ki savod es Elohehem, for when you serve their gods, ki elachal mokesh will be for you as a trap if you serve their gods. Initially, back in pasuk, Chaf Dalet 24. It says, don't bow to their gods and don't serve them. Don't do as they do. Rather, you should destroy their gods. And you should serve Hashem. Then here in Pasuk Lamed Beis 32, it says, don't make a covenant with them. And don't let them dwell in your land. So that's a little bit more subtle. Which means that the first point is, when you come into the land, don't seek to do as they do. You have to understand you're taking over. You're not assimilating. You're not joining them. You're getting rid of them, and you're establishing a new order. That's what's happening over here. That's my command, says Hashem. The later, and then Hashem guarantees if you do that, it's going to be an easy process to destroy them and get rid of them. They're going to leave, whatever it is. Then, what's the natural consequence? If they are on the run, they're scared, they're afraid that you are going to destroy them, they may seek peace. They may seek a way of getting on your good side and say, listen, we're not going to harm you. We'll leave you alone. We're not going to impose our worship upon you. You know, live and let live. We'll just stay here. So then the Torah warns that you can't do that either. You have to get rid of them. They can't stay in the land. Here is not where we have the commandment to kill the inhabitants of the land. Later on, the Torah will command that, where it says, "Lo sechayah kol neshama." You're not allowed to leave any soul alive of the nations living in Israel. They have to all be killed. But it's different than with the nation of Amalek. Amalek, we know that we have to kill all of them, no matter what their age, gender makes no difference. You have to kill all of them when the time comes. With the nations living in Israel, they had three choices. Yehoshua sent, when he came into Israel, he sent agents, messengers ahead of him with an ultimatum, which gave them three choices. They were either able to leave, to convert, or be killed. Those are the choices. So unlike with Amalek, where they don't get the chance to leave or convert, you just kill them. Where here, they were given the choice to leave and or convert, and then if not, then they were to be killed. But they could not stay in the land. That's the main point. They cannot be in the land as non-Jews maintaining their worship. That's unacceptable. So the freedom of religion that we are so fond of here in the United States, and we, of course, are great beneficiaries of that freedom, which is something that we, as a people, have rarely enjoyed over the past couple of thousand years. So we certainly appreciate that freedom of religion, but it is not something that we espouse in the state of Israel when it becomes a Torah land. As a Torah land in Israel, we do not allow freedom of religion. You have to become. You can't live there as an idol worshiper. Now that is of the seven nations that populated Israel before we came to it. Those seven, they either are killed or they leave. They don't have the choice of remaining there. There is the concept of ger toshav. We know that the term ger. We talked about this before. The term ger means a convert. But there's two types of gerim that the Torah recognizes. You have Ger Tzedek, which is the classic convert, person who converts to Judaism. And then you have Ger Toshav. Ger Toshav is not really a convert per se. What a Ger Toshav is a non-Jew that remains amongst you in Israel, stays there with you in Israel. But this non-Jew has accepted upon themselves the seven laws of Noach, the seven laws of the children of Noach, the Noachide laws. And as long as he's not one of those original seven nations, and he is faithfully abiding by the seven Noachide laws, he can live in Israel. Now, one of the seven Noachide laws is that they have to believe in one God. They don't have to practice Judaism, but they have to believe in one God. So they can't believe, they cannot worship idolatry, and they cannot worship more than one God. That is part of being, keeping the seven Noachide laws, because we believe that there are 613 mitzvot for us Jews, but the Torah also demands seven mitzvot from the entire world. Everybody in the world is obligated in these seven mitzvot. You know that most of them are ones that we would hope that that a moral people would do. Don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery or incest. So we recognize those things. But one of them is that they have to worship one God. Not many gods, not idolatry. So, again, even with those nations that weren't in Israel when we got there, even other nations that would come after we took over the land, we still do not offer freedom of religion. Meaning they don't have to be Jewish, but they are not free to worship as they please. That's not acceptable in Israel under our rule. And that is, that's in contrast to what we enjoy here in the United States. It is not a Jewish concept to allow freedom of religion to worship as you please. We do believe that non-Jews must believe in one God and must not worship idols.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
How do we reconcile that with the things that were done to the Jews, say, in Spain and... other countries where they said the same thing.
Yeah. Because our religion is right. And their religion is a lie. I knew that's not what you wanted to hear.
I mean, I believe our religion is right. But, you know, Spain says either you convert,
right,
either you leave,
yes,
or we kill you.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
That's what they did to us.
Yeah, yeah.
I would like to make a point here, if I may, which is that Eretz Yisrael is not comparable to any other places in the world. It doesn't follow the same rules. It's, for us, it's a holy land, you know, Spain and Russia and America. I mean, all the rest of it is folklore.
It's true. It's true. But what Dadi is asking, which is a valid question, is that even though we don't have laws that we impose on others outside of Israel, this law is only in Israel. In Israel, we do not allow people to worship as they please. The seven nations were either killed or they left, or converted. That was it. There were no other choices for those seven nations. But we do believe that all people, any person on the face of the earth, is not allowed to worship other gods, many gods I mean, and is not allowed to worship idols. They have to believe in one God. That is what we believe the Torah says. We believe that is the truth, and we believe that they will be taken to task after they move on to the next world for not having abided by that law.
In a sense, we believe that it's for their good.
Okay, so that is true. We do believe it is for their good. But the requirement of getting rid of them if they don't abide by it is only in Israel. But it is in Israel. So that is pointing out that is precisely, at least it seems to be precisely, what was done to us in Spain, where we were told to leave or to convert or to be killed. It's the same rules, right? It's not what happened to us in Nazi Germany, where we weren't given choices, right? That's more akin to what we do to Amalek, right? To Amalek, we don't give choices either. We kill them, man, woman, and child. So that was the way that we were treated by the Nazis.
Well, the difference between Amalek and these other countries, or whatever you call them, Amalek did harm to us.
That's correct.
But these people were living there in Israel before we came in, and they didn't really hurt us.
Right. So that's right. That's right. That's right.
It's hard to explain to somebody else.
Right. No, it's harsh. It's definitely harsh. There's no question about it. It's definitely harsh. I just want to point out to you that Hitler, Yimach Shemo, claimed that we did harm them. That was his claim. Now, it was a pack of lies, but that's what he claimed in order to justify his what he was doing. So there is no question that the laws of the Torah that we have in various contexts, Amalek is one context, coming into Israel is another context, have been visited upon us in other contexts with other nations. There's no question about it that is true. There is no question that the religions of the Far East are unacceptable. Those are, they believe in many gods, and they believe in physical manifestations of gods. Those are unacceptable. Of the major religions of the world, Islam is almost certainly an acceptable religion as far as we're concerned. They seem, again, I'm not an expert in religions, but if they seem to believe in one God, they may call him something else, but what difference does it make? They seem to believe in one God, and they seem to believe that one God does not have a physical form. They don't, Muhammad, they believe to be a prophet, not to be a God. So it would seem that Islam is an acceptable religion. Not that their practices are acceptable, but the religion is an acceptable religion. So believe in one God. It doesn't matter what you call the God. As long as you believe in one God, it's the same thing. So it seems that that's an acceptable thing. Christianity is difficult to pin down because it's a little bit murky exactly what they believe. They do believe in a God, but then they also have this concept of a Trinity, and it's hard to know exactly what it is that they really believe in. I have asked various Christians throughout my lifetime that I've run into, in various contexts, and ask them what they believe. I've been given different answers by everybody, and I'm not sure that the rank and file really know. Meaning that, you have, I'm sure you have scholars of the religion who know, but the rank and file, I don't know if they really know what it is that is the official doctrine. So it's hard to pin down whether it actually is an acceptable religion as far as we're concerned or not an acceptable religion. I'm not sure. Again, I'm not an expert, so I can't say. Yeah?
So how is it that Islam is an acceptable religion, that even though they accept or seem to accept one God, that in their Bible, in their Quran, it says that they should kill us?
Yeah, so they're.
How is that? Isn't that a little bit of a contradiction?
Yeah, their practices are, as I said, their practices are bad. I'm not justifying what they're doing, and I'm not saying that murder is murder. Whether what they're doing is idolatry, whether it's considered to be avodah zarah or not, it seems that it is not considered avodah zarah. It seems that they believe in one God, and not in a physical manifestation of that God. That's what it appears.
I think they believe also to eradicate anyone that doesn't
say
the way they do.
Yeah,
so that's an acceptable belief?
I didn't say it is. You're right. That's not acceptable. But it's still acceptable faith to believe in one God. You're talking about what they believe the God commanded. I'm talking about believing in one God.
Okay.
Yeah.
So one other question. In the Torah, it says, it lists the Canaanites, the Hittites, and whoever else.
Yeah.
So, if we have other groups of people that are not listed in the Torah, are they exempt?
Yeah,
from
this? Yeah, they're exempt from this, but they still have to. They still don't get freedom of religion. They still have to accept the seven Noahide laws to live in Israel.
Okay.
Now they're not put to death. They're just what's the word? They're deported if they don't accept the seven Noahide laws. So, the point is still well taken. The point is well taken. We've been the victim of so many things, and that's why that many Jews have a hard time with these commandments, because we feel like, how can we embrace these commandments, and then how can we complain that these things have been done to us over the years. So we're very timid about it, and we don't want to announce that we believe in these things. And the truth is that it's that one should not be announcing these things to the rest of the world. This is our Torah. It is not their Torah. No one else has a right to be studying the Torah but us. There is a prohibition against teaching non-Jews Torah, and there's no reason to share it with them. Now, they may find out, unfortunately, because things are translated into English, which is good for us Jews, but that means that other people can read it as well, and they will read these things, and they can see it for themselves, and if they draw conclusions, they draw conclusions. But there's no mitzvah to tell them about these things. So that's one point that a person has to realize, that when you say that, yes, but how could we share this with people who aren't Jewish? You're not supposed to share it with people who are not Jewish. That's number one. Number two is this, and this is where our modern outlook on the world gets in the way of pure belief. The modern man has come to the conclusion that religion is a harmful thing as a whole, because it causes worse. People kill each other over religion, which is true. The greatest of wars throughout the years have been over religion. There's no question about it. The reason why this happens is because a religion does not concern itself only with this world. It concerns itself with eternity. So that the stakes are much, much higher. It's one thing to fight one nation with another nation over a source of energy, which is one reason why nations go to war. You can fight over food. That's people's survival. That's another reason why people go to war. But if you get the food, or you get the energy that you're looking for, then the war is over. When you have a difference of opinion in belief, the belief is not only concerned with this world, it is concerned with eternity. It's concerned with what is the overall reason for existing. When people, with modern man, whether people state it or not, but the main reason why people exist today, or the thing that drives them in their lives, is purely materialistic. It's money, it's power, it's other drives, other physical drives that they live for. Entertainment, pleasure, that's what people live for, and that's all they want, which is a very shallow existence. In that context, then there's very little reason to be concerned about the rest of the world. Who cares what goes going on in the rest of the world? All I care about is that I have my entertainment, I have my pleasures, I have my power, I have my money, I can fill my stomach as I wish. That's what drives me. So it's really irrelevant. I don't care what happens in halfway around the world. Who cares? When people become more concerned over a broader spectrum, where it's not just me, where people become less selfish over materialistic things, they're more involved in a broader picture, that's when we get into issues of strife. That's why there's no difference really between religion and a group that is very passionate about the environment. A group that's very passionate about the environment does care what goes on half a world away. Mm-hmm. And they're willing to wage wars over it. Mm-hmm. Thus far, governments haven't been controlled in that way by a group like that. But they would be willing to, they could be very militant about it. Because, what do you mean? The environment, we have to protect. You are acting in a way that is not, we are going to fight you for it. Because it matters. It's no longer just about me and filling my stomach. It's about, and the environment has become a god of sorts. Because any time something becomes bigger than just me, or becomes an ideal, then it's something to fight over. The communists didn't fight because they wanted a particular religion. It's because they believed in an ideology of communism or socialism, wherever it is. And that was a reason to fight. Wars were waged over it. No different than waging war over Christianity or over Judaism or over Islam or whatever. It's all the same. It's a question of waging a war over something bigger. Because an ideology is something people fight for. So the religion is really I don't believe it's accurate to say that religion causes wars. It's ideologies that cause war. Religion is the primary ideology that people have had throughout the centuries. Mm-hmm. But it's ideologies that actually causes war. The when you deal with religion, then what you're dealing with is a world order that God says this is the world order that is proper and correct. And the question then is, what is your opinion about those who are not you? That's what that is a significant issue when it comes to religion. The vast majority of religions state that either you're in or you're out. And if you're in, then you're good. And if you're out, then you're bad. That's the vast majority of religions. In that paradigm, then my reason for fighting you is because you're bad. So therefore you must be destroyed because you're bad. Because you are not in. You're not good. You're not my religion. Therefore you're bad. And that's my reason for fighting you. It's not for your good that I'm fighting you. It's for me that I'm fighting you. It's for my side. In order for my side to win, that's why I'm fighting you. But there is no concern over everybody else other than trying to convert them. Of the major religions, for sure, we're the only one. And I don't know about minor religions. I know, who knows how many religions are in the world. But our belief is not like that. Our belief is that not everybody needs to be Jewish, and you can be successfully human and be successful in this world and the next as a non-Jew. And we are concerned with the rest of the world that they also earn eternity as we do. Everybody should earn eternity. We are concerned with that as well. The method for the rest of the world to earn that eternity is to follow the seven laws of Noah. One of those laws does affect what they believe in. One of those laws does affect it. And that is they must believe in one God and they must not believe in a physical manifestation of that God. That is one of the things that we believe determines whether they will find their way into the next world or not. And we are concerned about that. In order for the whole world to be able to earn eternity, the only way for that to happen would be for the rest of the world to recognize that we are God's people and that the God's expression is found through us. When they rally around us, they earn their keep in the next world. The only way for that to happen is for the Jewish people to be successfully practicing Judaism in Israel. When you have Israel functioning as a Torah country properly, with a king, with a temple, serving God in the proper way, that creates an energy that everybody else can rally around, and everybody else can also find their way into the next world. They don't need to become Jewish, but they do need to support and rally around the Jewish people. That's a necessary component, but they don't need to be Jewish. That is where these laws are coming from. If we were to leave non-Jews in Israel who are not practicing properly, as the Torah says over here, they can influence us, and then we will not be practicing the way we should. That won't only hurt us, that will hurt everybody else as well, because you will not have that central focal point of the Jewish people practicing properly in Israel for everybody else to rally around the flag of God. Therefore, it is critical not only for us but for them as well that there not be idolaters living in Israel, even to the point of, in the case of the seven nation nations extermination, and with other nations, deportation, because the state of Israel has to be one that is exemplifying what God wants in the world. Once you have that, everybody else can also earn their keep by rallying around that. That is where we believe the Torah is coming from. And so it is harsh. There's no question it's harsh. It's harsh in that you have the threat of death over the seven nations who were there already, and the threat of deportation over anybody else who moves in and doesn't want to keep the laws, particularly let's talk about the religious law of believing in one God. But ultimately, it is for everybody's good that it happens, not just for our good. When the Spanish expelled us,
1492,
right, or killed us, or burned us, they weren't concerned for us. They did offer us conversion. That was the only way, as far as they were concerned, for us not to be outside of what they of what was considered to be the proper way. The only way would be for that. So they wanted a pure Spain that didn't have anything else. But it wasn't so that the Jews living outside of Spain could then rally around and become part of the eternity. It was so that anybody living outside of Spain would be destroyed, either this world or the next world. It wasn't out of concern for everybody else. It was an internal concern for themselves. That's where you have a significant difference. Even though the rules were the same, expulsion or death, same rules, but the overall concern was different. It was not a concern for humanity. It was a concern for themselves, where we are concerned for humanity in general. So that is that's an insight. It doesn't take away from the harshness of it. There's no question it's harsh. But that is a difference in approach. Yeah.
And we were expelled from the land,
right,
drawn out.
Yeah.
Because
yeah,
the same thing.
Yeah, that is true. We were held to
Hashem cannot allow that impurity in
the
land.
So you're pointing out that we were held to the same standard as
right,
we imposed on everybody else.
Right.
That is true. That is a good point. That is a good point. And we were held to that standard, not internally, but by Hashem.
Right.
We were held to the
exactly,
same standard. That is a good point. That is a good point. Now, this whole description here of what happens when we get to Israel and of staying away from the other nations, and if we do, then things will go well, and if we don't, things will not go well, and not to make a covenant with them. You see from here the importance of one's environment, of one's surroundings. Forget the harshness of it for the time being, but just the point of the environment of where one is. You see how profoundly one is affected by it.
Mm-hmm.
You could have a nation, a Jewish nation living in Israel, practicing properly, but if you leave the non-Jews scattered throughout Israel who are practicing their abominations, Hashem says it's going to affect you. Don't think that you are immune when you are exposed to that sort of practice. Don't think it's not going to affect you. You are affected by it. This is a very important message for us in today's day and age, living in the United States, which, again, we are beneficiaries of this concept of freedom of religion, of live and let live. It helps us be able to serve where we couldn't have done in an oppressive Europe, which is a wonderful thing for us. But we have to recognize there are significant pitfalls in that system. When you say live and let live, what you're saying is you can do as you please, and it's okay that I will be affected by that. When you're living someplace and down the road there is an institution or a business or there is a practice that is deplorable, you are affected by it. You can't say it's not going to bother. They're doing their thing. I'm doing my thing. We're all affected by each other. It is impossible for a human being to say that I'm in my cocoon, I'm in my bubble, and nothing is going to affect me. It's not true.
Mm-hmm.
We are always constantly affected by everybody else around us. So it's a fact of life here in America. We're so intertwined, intermixed with everything, and we are affected, but we have to know that we're affected. It's important to know that we are being affected all the time. And when you flip on the radio and you hear either an advertisement or a report that is not a proper type of way of talking, using language that isn't appropriate, speaking about subjects that aren't appropriate, when you flip on a TV or you watch any other type of media, and again, the language is inappropriate, or the subject matter is inappropriate, or it's violent, or when these things happen, we're not unaffected. We are affected by it. It's our environment. And the environment affects a person. And you can't pretend that, no, it's not. I'm not doing it, and therefore it doesn't affect me. We're automatically affected by it. So a person has to be aware of that, and therefore take steps, first of all, to minimize, whatever, within reason, of course, but to minimize our exposure to things that are antithetical to the Torah. That's important. And when we do need to be exposed to it, which happens on a regular basis for us in America, that we need to try to strengthen ourselves to avoid as much as possible that effect. But it is an effect, and we have to know that it exists. The fact of the matter is that Torah observance, anyway, tends to bring people together. First of all, just the very need for a minyan already brings people together. But then the fact that Shabbos precludes any other type of mobility except walking, so then if you want to be near a shul, you gotta live near there. So the fact that you have a shul, which is where you have a minyan, and the fact you have to be able to get there on a Shabbos, anyway, draws people together. It happens on its own through Torah observance. Then that's in and of itself. But there's more infrastructure that even brings people together, because the whole need for kosher food, for a mikvah, these things tend to force people to live within certain boundaries of each other, because if you're too far away, you don't enjoy that infrastructure. It's harder today, so kosher food is all over the place, and you know. But even today, it's true you can go into any Kroger or Publix and you'll find kosher products. But if you want to get the specialty kosher products, you got to go to the Publix or the Kroger that's in the observant community. That's where you're going to find it, because that's where the clientele is. So that's even today, but certainly before today, if you wanted to get a kosher meat, where are you going to find kosher meat? If you're living way out, you know, you got to be within the community. So the whole process of Torah observance tends to bring us into proximity of each other, which is a good thing, because that way we are able to strengthen each other, and we're able to have that inner conviction that what we're doing is right, which is hard to have when you're not with others who are practicing the same way. It's hard to do. Now we have a very interesting story. The Torah here says, we're up to, on page 440, we're starting Perekhav Dal, chapter 24. It says, Ve'el Moshe Amar. And to Moshe he had said, meaning God had said, Ale El Hashem, come up to God, Ata Ve'aharon, you and Aaron, Nadav Ve'avihu, those are two of the four sons of Aaron, the two oldest, V'shivim Mizignei Yisrael, and 70 of the elders of the Jews, V'yishtachav Yisem Merachok, and you will bow from afar. And then, V'nigash Moshe Levado El Hashem, Moshe will approach Hashem on his own, meaning even though he came up with Aaron, with Nadav, with Avihu, that's three people, with 70 of the elders, that's 73 people. So Moshe is with an entourage of another 73 people, and they all bow from afar. But then Moshe will approach by himself. V'heim lo yigashu, the other 73 will not approach. V'ha'am lo ya'alu imo, and the rest of the nation, besides you 74 people, won't go up at all with him. They'll remain down. Now, the question is, what is the context of this whole story? It's going to go on now for a couple of paragraphs. What is the context of this story? If you take the Torah in the order that it is written, if you say the order is chronological, that means this story is taking place after the giving of the Torah. The Torah was given back in Parashas Yisro. We then had all the laws of Mishpatim. And now, apparently, Moshe was told to come up. Come up what? Must be come up the mountain. Har Sinai. They haven't left Mount Sinai yet. They're going to be on Mount Sinai for almost a year. From the time they got there till they left was nearly a year. So they're still at Mount Sinai. They haven't left the mountain yet. So Moshe is told to come up, and along with Aaron and Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders, they're to bow, and then Moshe is to come forward. And if you understand it that way, then this whole story is post the I don't want to say post the giving of the Torah, post the Ten Commandments. That happened already, and now this is the next thing. Rashi does not understand it that way. Rashi understands that this is a throwback, that this is going back to the days prior to the Ten Commandments, prior to the giving of the Torah. Back in the beginning of Parshas Yisro, or the middle of Parshas Yisro, we went through the days of the giving of the from when they got to the mountain on the first day of the month of Sivan until the Torah was given either on the 6th or the 7th of the month of Sivan. And we went through the days. The Torah says what happened on the first day, what happened on the second day, what happened on the third day. The Torah describes what happened. Mysteriously, the 5th day of Sivan is not discussed over there. There was the mitzvah of putting a fence around the mountain. There was the mitzvah of the men and women separating from each other prior to the giving of the Torah. There were mitzvahs like that. Hashem had Moshe ask the Jews if they wanted the Torah, and the Jews said yes. We had all of that. But the 5th day of the giving of the before the giving of the Torah, the 5th day of Sivan, is not described then. Rashi understands that we are about to have a detailed description of that 5th day of Sivan, which was not described then, which will now be described. And he understands that the Torah is opening up on the 4th day, which was described before, but as you will see, it will immediately shift to the 5th day, and on that day, there's going to be a lot going on. A lot of things will happen on that 5th day. The question, of course, is, why did the Torah wait until here to tell us about this 5th day, and why didn't it do it there? So, first we have to learn what happened, and once we understand what happened on that 5th day, then we can talk about why the Torah waited till here to discuss it. So, we're going to understand that, we'll explain it that way. So we're going to start on the 4th day of Sivan, because that's what Rashi says. We're starting on the 4th day of Sivan, that Hashem had said to Moshe that you are to come up with Aaron, with Nadav and Avihu, and 70 of the elders, and you'll bow from afar, but then Moshe himself will approach. Now Hashem is telling Moshe this on the 4th day of Sivan, that this is what will happen on for the giving of the Ten Commandments. So either on the 6th or 7th day of Sivan. It's a difference of opinion whether it was the 6th or 7th day of Sivan when the Ten Commandments were given. He's telling Moshe what's going to happen a few days from now. In a few days, you, even though the mountain will have a fence around it, no one is allowed to go up the mountain except for who I say. Who's allowed to go up on the mountain? Moshe, Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, and the 70 elders. They're allowed to go up the mountain. As Rashi explained back in Parshas Yisro, it's in gradations. The 70 can only go up to here. Nadav and Avihu can go a little further. Aaron can go a little further, but only Moshe can continue on. And then Moshe will approach, and that's in that context, I will give the Ten Commandments. That's what Hashem says. So, this is what he's telling Moshe on the 4th day, that this is what's going to happen. So now, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Vayavo Moshe, and Moshe came, and he told the nation, Eis kol divrei Hashem, all that God had said, Veis kol ha-mishpatim, and all the laws, Vayan kol ha'am kol echad vayomru, and the entire nation answered in one voice, and they said, Kol ha-divarim, all the words, asher divrei Hashem, that God said, Na'aseh, we will do. Now most of you are aware that the very famous statement the Jews said is Na'aseh v'nishma. We will do and we will hear. That has not been said yet. This is the 4th day of Sivan. On the 4th day of Sivan, the Jews say Na'aseh. We will have Na'aseh v'nishma coming up, but that will be on the very special 5th day of Sivan, which we haven't gotten to yet.
What they say now?
Na'aseh is we will do. Na'aseh v'nishma is we will do and we will hear. When we get to those words, we will talk about the importance of those words, and we'll talk about the 5th day of Sivan. Yeah, okay. Vayichtov Moshe, Eis kol divrei Hashem. Moshe wrote all the words of Hashem. Now, how could you write all the words of Hashem? The Torah wasn't given yet. He couldn't write the whole Torah. Plus, there are many stories that haven't happened yet. Mm-hmm. There's plenty of stories that we're going to have later on. The spies haven't been set, haven't been sent. The golden calf hasn't happened yet. I mean, how can you write the whole Torah? So this doesn't mean the whole Torah. This means everything from Bereishis until here, until this point. That was all written down. So the stories of Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, the stories of the brothers, the enslavement in Egypt, the Exodus, all that is written down. Until this point, Moshe wrote that down. And then, Vayashkem Baboker, he woke up early in the morning. Now here we begin the very important, critical, fifth day of Sivan. Right here, from this word, the middle of Pasuk Dal, middle of verse 4, Vayashkem Baboker, he woke up in the morning early. We now have the beginning of the fifth day of Sivan. So I will read the rest of this verse, but I'm telling you, we're going to have to continue this next time with this very important fifth day. Vayivan Mizbeach Tachat Zahar, he built an altar at the bottom of the mountain, Ushtem Esrei Matzeva, and 12 separate, it's another word for altar, how do they say it over here?
Pillars.
Pillars, okay. Lishnem Asar Shivte Yisrael, for the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is all going to be on the fifth day of Sivan. So, Mirat Hashem, next week, we'll pick it up again, probably, we'll probably go back to the beginning of this chapter, start again from verse 1, but what we want to do over here is we want to understand what happened on this day, and what there are going to be several different things that are very, very significant on this fifth day. Why was the fifth day? Why didn't these things happen on the fourth day, or the sixth day? Why the fifth day? And why, as I mentioned before, why did the Torah wait until here to describe the fifth day of Sivan? That'll be next week, Mr.
Thank you.
That's a cliffhanger.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Every single time is a cliffhanger.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.